What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Charles is glaring at me from behind the glass. What do you think that means? By the time you got turned around, he had changed his whole demeanor. now he's running the gamut over there. Welcome to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We ask that question every day. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We would love to hear your answer to that question. If you'd like to give it to us, then just give us a call at 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to take your phone call. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And if you'd like to send us an email, we'd be happy to take that as well. The email address is ctc@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams sitting in today for Tom Price. Charles Beery, the aforementioned glaring one, is producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Kubensky. Jeff Burson, magnificent person, is handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube and Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every day, Dr. David Anders. How are you?
Hey, Jack. Doing great. How about you?
Terrific. Thank you. I've got an email here from Pamela. And she says, why does the Bible in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, say to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves? Wasn't the serpent in the garden deceitful? Please explain the wisdom of Satan that Jesus is speaking of.
Yeah, thanks. I don't really think he's referencing Satan as an example here, right? I don't think it's a reference to the very same serpent that shows up in the garden. Maybe possibly to an aspect of that character's personality, which is craftiness, right? And this just seems good common sense that it takes a great deal of prudence to do good in the world, and one can't be naive about other people, about their intentions, about the way to accomplish what you need to accomplish. There's a simple naive goodness that's kind of endearing, but not terribly effective. And I think we're warned off of that.
Salvatore writes in, how do you know that everything that is believed is true? Or is it really up to us to determine what is truth and what is not? What assurance do we have of life after death? Or is it just based on what is said without any actual proof? I'm at a crossroads in my life, and I am now questioning my faith.
Yeah, thanks. So when you refer to everything that is believed, I assume you're talking about the dogmas that are proclaimed to us by the Catholic faith. And the Church actually has a fairly nuanced answer to this question, and I can't do it justice in a few minutes, but I'll get started on it. There are truths of the Catholic faith that can be known by rational investigation, and one does not have to have access to revelation to know that they are true. And so the existence of God, for example, properly conceived, is something that can be ascertained by natural reason. Some of the contents of morality. What does it mean for a human life to flourish morally? This is something that's open to philosophical investigation. One doesn't have to necessarily be a Christian to know truths of the moral life. The immateriality of the soul, right? That there's something about the human person that transcends the merely reductively material. That's something that we can know from philosophical investigation. There are historical truths about the Christian faith, the life of Jesus of Nazareth and his teaching and the Hebrew prophets and so forth. These are things that we can come to realize without faith in divine revelation. There are other truths of the Christian faith, however, that can only be held by divine revelation. That God is a Trinity, for example, or even more prominently, that Christ is truly and substantially present in the Eucharist. That's something that we could never know by mere empirical, scientific, or rational investigation. We can believe that only on divine authority. Now, if you single out those aspects of the faith that can only be known by divine revelation, that can't be known from philosophical or scientific investigation, does that mean we have no grounds for believing them? Is the only grounds for believing them just sort of a fideistic assertion? Well, no, the faith says that's not the case, that there are actually motives for belief even in the absence of strictly demonstrative evidence. Let me give you an example in another domain. Can I know with a sort of scientific demonstrative certainty that my wife is a trustworthy person? No. I can't. That's not the sort of thing I can put under a microscope, and I can't deduce it from some axiomatic principles. However, I've lived with her long enough to recognize that the moral thing and the appropriate thing for me to do is to entrust myself to her as her husband, and in fact, to take on faith, and have good reason to do this, that when she says or represents something to me, that it is true. She has the kind of character that trusting her is the appropriate disposition, even in the absence of hard and fast definitive evidence. And that's something like our attitude towards elements of the Christian faith, those that can't be known by demonstrative certainty. We can approach with that kind of with motives for credibility. That's the technical word the church gives us. And there would be things like this. Look at the transformative power of the gospel in individual lives and across civilizations. You look at the fruit of the Catholic faith in history. Look at the transformed supernatural lives of the saints. These are motives for belief in the Catholic faith, even if not evidence in the strict sense.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love that phone call from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. Wide open phone lines for you on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Church Pop takes a fresh and fun look at the news shaping our world, featuring engaging, inspiring, and informative Catholic social media content. You can find it on Snapchat, Instagram, and on the web at churchpop.com. And you can get Church Pop directly to your email inbox. Visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Heidi says, what is the Catholic teaching of inaugurated eschatology? My pastor talks about it weekly in his homilies, and it troubles some parishioners. I understand that it teaches that the kingdom of heaven is here now and will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. Our pastor tells us we should be living as if we are in the end times. What does this mean exactly?
Yeah, thanks. So inaugurated eschatology means that there are elements of the end times that are already present with us. And the one that is the most significant for us personally is the existence of grace in our souls. Garrigou Lagrange, the great French neo-scholastic theologian, wrote that grace, the reality of sanctifying grace, is the seed of eternal life begun. So if you think that the beatific vision, think about the beatific vision. This is the intuitive knowledge of God and his essence that satisfies our every longing. Well, the encounter with grace in this life has intimations of that packed into it. When St. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they rest in thee," he experienced rest in God. He had rest from his passions, rest from his endless quest for knowledge and satisfaction and purpose and meaning and all of those he found in the Catholic faith. Now, he looked forward to a greater fulfillment down the road, but there were intimations of glory already present here now in his experience. You know, everything about reality that we encounter, if we open our eyes to it, is replete with wisdom, truth, goodness, and beauty. I mean, this is the nature of reality as such. It surrounds us in everything that we do. St. Bonaventure wrote that the world is a ladder ascending to God, and yet we're blind to it because of our concupiscence. Our passions derail us, deflect us from some deeper and deeper penetration into God. But grace comes and opens our eyes and opens our hearts and minds to this experience of goodness and truth and beauty that's everywhere around us and within us and penetrating us. St. Paul says, in God we live and move and have our being. And so something of the beatific vision is present to all of us now, which is why, Jack, my mind has gone blank. Who was the wonderful priest always on EWTN that would talk about the interior life? Dubay.
Father Thomas Dubay.
Yeah, Father Thomas Dubay would often say, the saints are never bored. The saints are never bored because they have that taste of eternity in their mouths even now.
We head now to Cleveland, Ohio. Joe is in Cleveland listening at EWTN.com. Joe, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Well, hello, everyone. Question about the hypostatic union, Dr. Anders. As I understand it, you said it was an historian to believe that Christ was stuck together like an Oreo cookie,
Correct.
His human and divine parts. So if his human will and his divine will are in perfect union with each other, I would assume the human intellect and the divine intellect in perfect union with each other. You said, however, he learned like a human being, like the biological things of the neurons and so on and so forth would happen because he's fully human. But for instance, if St. Joseph was teaching him how to use a hammer when he was 6 years old, wouldn't his divine intellect already have informed him of what a hammer is and how to use it? So I guess I'm not understanding how that works.
Yeah, sure. So obviously, I've never been the Son of God in the relevant sense. So I don't know from the inside out, subjectively and phenomenologically, everything that Christ experienced. So what I'm going to tell you right now is my best guess and speculation as a private person. Obviously, Jesus, please feel free to correct me about what it's like to grow up as the Son of God, right? So I'm just doing my best here, right? Maybe this is an analogy. I could read a book about playing the piano. I might be able to actually commit it to memory and have a kind of perfect propositional knowledge of piano playing and perfect recall and maybe even have committed to memory every piano sonata that Mozart ever wrote, okay? And yet that would be different from the experience of knowing how to play a piano, and it would be different from the experience of actually playing one, actually having sat through the hours of practice time at the piano. And so as divine and omniscient, and this is where the analogy breaks down, because God, of course, doesn't just have propositional knowledge. He's got a complete penetrating knowledge of all of reality in every possible mode. So that's where the analogy breaks down. But as a human, Christ could have the experience of learning to play the piano. He could have that phenomenological, historical, developmental knowledge of playing a piano, while at the same time having an omniscient knowledge from the divine perspective of A, what are the principles of piano practice, and even B, what is it like to know from the inside out what some soul experiences when they play piano. Because Christ was fully human, for him to be fully human, he had, being human is a developmental thing. There's not some static quality called humanity. It is the course of a life from conception to death. Christ had and experienced all of that. In his humanity, he was passible. That meant that his neurology was passable. his brain would have had the same sort of neuroplasticity characteristic of all the rest of us. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been perfectly human.
Thanks, Joe. We appreciate the phone call. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Neil is in Kansas City, Kansas, listening on the Catholic Radio Network. Neil, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Yeah, good afternoon, Tom and Dr. Anders. Thank you for what you do. I was talking to a Protestant coworker the other day, and I'll try to kind of surmise this quickly. So we were talking, and he said that he doesn't go to church because he doesn't need to, which kind of took me off a little bit. But he said, and I quickly came to the realization he was a dispensationalist with, you know, the rapture and everything. But he said that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not for us, that we're supposed to follow the teachings of Paul. And I said, so you don't think it's a good thing to have a pure heart or to be meek? And he said, you know, those are attributes and they're good, but we don't necessarily have to because we're saved by faith. And, you know, Christ was talking to the Jews at the time, and the Gospels are not for us. So I kind of stepped back and let the conversation close because I wasn't going to go into a, you know, a 20-30 minute back and forth. But I had never heard before about the idea of the Gospels are not for us, but just Paul's letters. And he even went as far as to say that the book of Hebrews, you know, he doesn't pay attention to because it was to the Jews, even though I'm like, well, I think it was to the Jewish believers. So could you speak to what that notion is about the Gospels not being?
Yeah, sure, absolutely. So it's an absurd, it's a patently absurd doctrine in my judgment and deeply harmful to boot. But I am familiar with it. I have run into dispensational types that take this position. And see, the heart of dispensationalism is a particular biblical hermeneutic, a view of how to interpret sacred scripture. And it starts with a kind of wooden literalism, which is the fundamentalist mode of interpreting the Bible. So that if you find some sentence in sacred scripture, we can take that in its literal denotative sense, and whatever it conveys historically and grammatically in that way just is the propositional truth about God and reality and should be firmly adhered to in that sense and that sense alone. Now, if that's your view of the Bible, you run into a problem. And that the problem is that the purely literal denotative sense of Scripture contradicts itself, right? You will find passages in the Old and New Testament and throughout the Old Testament, for that matter, that that will state contradictory principles. And therefore, you have to do one of two things. You either have to conclude that your literal sort of grammatical, historical, denotative interpretation of the Bible is the wrong way to read the Bible, and that's ultimately the conclusion that the Catholic comes to, or you have to conclude that God is inconsistent in history, that God behaves in one way or God commands one thing in one era and something else in another era. And that's the position that the dispensationalist comes to. So rather than rejecting his hermeneutic, he actually rejects the idea of divine consistency. And so they postulate that history is divided into what they call dispensations, and that the mode of grace and the mode of salvation is different in different dispensations. And according to the theory, when Christ came, he offered to the Jewish people the opportunity, not the opportunity so much as the, he stated as a sort of hypothetical, if you guys will follow the letter of the Mosaic Law and the essence of the Ten Commandments and live strictly ethical lives in conformity to that standard, then you will be saved. But this was a kind of provocation because he knew it wouldn't actually happen. And so by throwing this opportunity in their face, he also vindicated, as the dispensation would put it, kind of the rejection of the Jewish way. This is not the Catholic view. I'm going to repeat that. This is not the Catholic view of approaching the law and salvation. And that throws open the opportunity for the Gentiles to be saved in a completely different mode, which is the mode of grace alone and faith alone. So dispensationalism is founded on Martin Luther's distinction of salvation by grace through faith alone and salvation by works. But it sort of deepens that through this radical fundamentalist interpretation of the Bible and the division of time into dispensations, which is something that Luther did not do, right? So that's the underlying view. Now, this is wrong at so many levels. This is wrong at so many levels. One of them is that the New Testament itself rejects that kind of literal fundamentalist grammatical historical interpretation of the Bible. Right, so the foundational principle of dispensationalism, which is a particular hermeneutic, is rejected by the New Testament itself. It's rejected by Paul. It's rejected by Jesus. Let me give you an example. The Pharisees come to Christ, and they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus says no. They say, well, then why does Moses teach otherwise? And Christ says, well, because Moses did this because of your hardness of heart. Right, but I say to you what God established at the beginning, male and female, He created them, and let the two who are joined together be one flesh. And what God has joined together, man cannot separate. That's actually the principle that holds always universally. And so Christ undercuts the literal sense of the Old Testament text. Saint Paul, when he looks at another one would be the woman who's caught in adultery. So the Pharisees want to stone her to death. Jesus says, we're not going to do that. We're going to live by the law of love. Now, Paul, similarly, when he looks at the Old Testament, he says Sarah and Hagar are actually two mountains that stand allegorically for life according to the flesh and life according to the spirit. So both of these characters who read the Old Testament text, one sort of devalues the text in reference to the higher command of love. The other actually sees the Old Testament as filled with types and allegories, all of which are fulfilled in the purpose of Jesus, who opens up to us, affords to us this capacity to live that ethic of love to the fullest. That's why St. Augustine of Hippo, when he looks at the interpretation of Scripture, he says Old and New Testament together, the best way to read them is through the lens of Jesus leading ultimately to charity. And so there's a unity in purpose here in Christ and St. Paul's approach to the entire Bible, which is that the entire thing is typologically or allegorically interpreted as pointing ultimately to fulfillment in Christ and to the life of love and charity, right? So the Catholic faith, when it looks at the Bible, does the same thing, says the Bible is a layered, nuanced, and textured book that ultimately is to be read in the spiritual sense, not that purely literalistic sense, fundamentalist sense, the spiritual sense, which is fulfilled ultimately in the life of love and charity. Now, when it comes to actual exegesis, we find total unanimity between Jesus and St. Paul on the elements of the moral life and the mode of salvation. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, it's not those who hear the law, it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous and justified. And it's not those who are Jews outwardly through the circumcision done in the flesh by the hands of men, rather those who are circumcised inwardly in the heart by the Spirit who are the true Jews. And to such a one who's received a gift of the Spirit, he has fully met the righteous requirements of the law. So Paul's teaching, just like Jesus's, is the way to be saved is to ultimately fulfill the law of love, which is to love God and love neighbor through the work of the Spirit. So there's not this radical division between Jesus and Paul, either with respect to the Old Testament law or with respect to the mode of salvation.
How's that, Neil?
That sounds great. Thank you so much for that clarification.
Thank you. We appreciate the phone call today. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is ctc@ewtn.com. That's ctc@ewtn.com. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Dennis in South Central Missouri, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls as well. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 3986. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. This is EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Max says, the Bible is the only written source in the world that has the level of authority to bind the conscience of a person. Tradition can enhance how we understand the Bible, but not undermine it. What say you?
Well, that's not true at all. It's not true at all. I'll give you multiple examples of written sources that can bind my conscience. Let's say I find a note on the refrigerator door that says, David, whatever you do, don't eat the plums. I'm saving them for JB. Signed, Jill. Right? That would be that would absolutely bind my conscience. I mean, it would bind it. I'd be bound, infallibly bound, not to eat the plums, right? Under pain of distressing my wife. Okay. Here's another
one. JB.
Look, I'd eat the plums. JB would just have to find something else for breakfast. Like, this is for Jill that I would not eat the plums, right? Here's another one. I get a letter from my doctor that says, I don't smoke, but let's say I did. And he wrote and said, Anders, look, I've looked at the tests. You've got one shot. If you quit smoking today, you might be able to beat this cancer thing. But if you keep it up, you're a dead man. And I know you've asked me, tell me what I have to do, because I'm morally obligated to stay alive for the sake of my family and take care of my kids and grandkids. I'm telling you, Anders, quit smoking today. That would come in a letter, come in written form. I would bind my conscience. Like, clearly it would bind my conscience. The criminal and civil code of the state of Alabama binds my conscience. Like, that doesn't mean I necessarily think every bit of it is wise, right? Maybe some ridiculous stuff in the criminal and civil code of Alabama. Here's one. They dropped the speed limit near my house to 25 miles an hour. That's in print. I want to go 30, darn it! But it binds my conscience. And in a way that's genuinely a moral obligation. It's not just a convention, right? I have a moral obligation to obey that speed limit. So, like, the number of instances of written communication that bind my conscience are nigh onto infinite. Okay, and unwritten authority as well. So let's say I learn through experience, not through some written revelation. That little twitch of personality, that little raising of the eyebrows, or whatever that quirk that I have is that irritates my wife, right? And I've learned through experience, if I want to be taken seriously, or if I want her to feel valued or loved, like, don't do that thing. Don't do that thing that gets on her nerves, right? Well, that binds my conscience, because I'm morally obligated to love and care about her, right? I have my certainty about that is as great as my certainty in the divine authority of the Bible. It's based on experience. It's not even based on philosophy. It's based on, my history. But I know that it is the case. In other words, what I'm getting at here is that I'm bound ultimately by reality, right? Because the moral life is about the kind of perfecting relationship to reality, to the world as God made it, to my neighbor in charity, to the exigencies of my own biology. All of these things bind my conscience. None of them are directly dependent on knowledge of divine revelation, right? And all of them enter into the conduct even of the church universal. So the church will bind my conscience with reference to such elements of the natural law, and it would be both foolish and immoral for me to deflect from them, right? I know that none of these things are really what you have in mind, but you should keep them in mind. What you're suggesting is that among special revelations, that there is only one that the church definitively needs, and that is the content of the biblical books. But even there, I think you're mistaken. And here's why. give me the appropriate list of biblical books that I should obey. Right? Give me the list. Give me the list. Now, I suspect you're probably writing to me from a Protestant point of view, so you're going to enumerate 66 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books. Right? I assume that's what you're going to give me. And I will say, okay, why these 27? Why these 27? I don't really like 3 John all that much. Jude has really never floated my boat. I'm just being honest with you. You know, I spend very little time in reflection on the biblical book of Jude or 3 John or even 2 John for that matter. Do I really need them? Why are they in there? Why can't I take them out? Right? There are a lot of Protestants that didn't particularly care for James. Luther didn't like James. He said it was an epistle of straw. He didn't want it in his Bible. Why should I put it in there? They're only in there for one reason, and that's the authority of sacred tradition. It's because the Catholic Church put them in there. If you disregard the ultimate and infallible authority of sacred tradition, then you undercut your belief that this list of biblical books is definitive and authoritative. You can't live without it.
Next stop is South Central Missouri. Dennis is listening on Covenant Radio. Dennis, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Yes, sir. I was just reading this morning that the church teaches that you can both believe in creation and in evolution. And I just always had a little problem with evolution. I wanted to hear what your thoughts were on it.
Yeah, thanks. So let's disambiguate the word creation. It is a Catholic dogma that God created the world. All right, that is not up for grabs. So if you're a Christian, if you're a Catholic, you must believe that God created the world.
Out of nothing.
Out of nothing, yes. Creation ex nihilo, right? That is a dogma of the faith you must believe in, right? Here's what you don't have to believe. You don't have to believe that the first 3 chapters of the book of Genesis are a comprehensive, adequate account of how he did that. And in fact, that's not the purpose of the first 3 chapters of the book of Genesis, but rather they are there to orient us morally in our relationship to God and the natural world and to one another, right? Not to give us a scientifically comprehensive account of early human anthropology or geology or cosmology. That's not the purpose of the text. I will go out on a limb here a little bit, and I'm going to move a little bit beyond the purview of your question. And I am now stating my own private opinion and not the public teaching of the Catholic Church. I think that it would be immoral for a person to hold the doctrine of the flat earth. Now, I know you're not asking about flat earthism, you're asking about creationism, but I want to skip to another pseudoscientific theory, flat earthism, all right? There are people who, because of the appeal of the conspiracy theory, reject the obvious manifest evidence of 2,000 years of scientific consensus, philosophical investigation, and just peering over the horizon to conclude that the earth is flat. Now, why do I say that? I think that's fundamentally immoral. Because we have a moral obligation to be rational. Ultimately, the nature of morality is the science of human happiness, and that is the happiness of a rational being. And the essence or core of rationality is responsiveness, docility to evidence. And when a person closes their eyes to evidence out of a kind of a dogmatic hubris and the desire to be part of a party or a clique or to be able to reject the vast majority of the human race and to look down upon them for some abstruse reason, that's actually born out of a kind of moral failure. And so I think that even scientific theories that are not sort of specifically singled out by the church could still fall under the censure of irrationality, and that would be a species of immorality, right? So we ought to go where the evidence leads and where the best use of natural reason takes us when considering these questions.
Dave is in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He's listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Dave, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you.
What can we do for you today?
I think it was not yesterday, but the day before, the gospel about Christ exercising this guy. I think his name was Legion, and he sent all these demons into these swine herders' herd, and killed 1,000 swine? I mean, was that necessary?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. Necessary in the absolute sense of the thing, no. In fact, almost none of the elements of our redemption are necessary in that sense. God could have saved us in some other way. Was it fitting that he did so? Yes, because Christ never did anything that wasn't fitting. Now, interpreters, you know, have disagreed with one another about what was Christ's exact intent here. And I'll confess to you myself, I don't ultimately know. Presumably, I imagine it, there's some kind of sign here about Christ's relationship to the clean and the unclean and to the Gentile world. I'm just throwing stuff out off the top of my head because, to be honest with you, I don't quite know why Christ sent the demons into the herd of swine. But I would conclude that it was fitting that he do so, but not ultimately necessary.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Bill in Tallahassee, Florida, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Bill, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Thank you for taking my call. There are many passages in the New Testament that refer to Jesus' brothers and sisters, and we're told, of course, that the Blessed Mother was and is a virgin. I believe all that. But we're also told that the reason that they use the term brothers and sisters is because there was either no word for cousin or no appropriate word for cousin, one or the other, I suppose. Yet we are told in the Magnificat, or thereabouts in the Bible, that Elizabeth is the cousin of Mary. And it's just, it always has stricken me as why the word cousin is used in one passage and brothers and sisters are substituted for cousin in the other.
Yeah, thanks. I wouldn't say that the reason James and Joseph are referred to as Jesus's brothers is because there's no word for cousin. I wouldn't say that. I would say, however, that the word brother in sacred scripture and in Aramaic and Hebrew tradition covers a pretty wide number of cases. So it can include cousins, and that's in fact exactly what happens in this instance. So Matthew 13, Matthew 27, and John chapter 19 are parallel passages that allow us to compare and contrast these individuals, and it is evident from the text that they are the children of Mary, the wife of Clopas, who is in fact the cousin of the Blessed Virgin. And so they are Jesus's relatives, referred to as brethren.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Angela, a first-time caller in Camden, New Jersey, listening on SiriusXM Channel 130. Angela, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hello. Thank you for taking the call. My question is about transformation of heart, which you know we hear about, and taking the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I think. Father Schmidt, Mike was just talking about it yesterday. And when the Holy Spirit really starts working on an individual, what actually happens? How does that person feel? What's different? Can you describe any of that?
Yes, thank you. That's a fantastic question. Wonderful question. Now, the question you have asked is the subject of what is called ascetical and mystical theology. And so there are treatises and treatises and treatises in the Catholic tradition on this question. I'm going to give you a few resources in addition to my words that you can consult. There is a famous book by Dietrich von Hildebrand called Transformation in Christ, which purports to describe exactly from the phenomenological point of view, what does it feel like on the inside when the Holy Spirit transforms your life. I mean, it's exactly what he's trying to write on. It's a little bit idiosyncratic, his opinions, and von Hildebrand can be a tough read, but Transformation in Christ, Dietrich von Hildebrand, is a good book. Another one, very famous work of Catholic spiritual theology, is The Interior Castle by Teresa of Avila. This is an extensive treatise, an extensive treatment on what it actually feels like inside out for Christ to transform your life from sin all the way to perfect holiness, right? And there are many others as well, but those are two that I would commend to your attention. Now, one thing I want to say on the outset is the question, what does it feel like, is a little bit too restrictive, because in one sense, it doesn't feel like anything. In other words, it's not affiliated with any particular sensible emotion. What is it like? That we can do better with. What it's like is that a person gradually comes to see the world from Christ's point of view. One comes to have the mind of Christ. That's how St. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 2. When we are in the flesh, as Paul would use that language, egotism is our fundamental orientation towards the world. And typically, each person has a predominant fault. For one man, it might be lust. For another, it might be pride. For somebody else, it might be gluttony. For someone else, it might be sloth or anger, greed, or jealousy. Typically, there's a predominant fault, and that's the character that that egotism takes in that soul. So the first thing that begins to transpire is a person starts to recognize and fight against their own egotism. And that means making specific acts of virtue, implementing rules of life, principles, policies in one's life meant to undercut the predominant fault. So say, for example, that a person's predominant fault is gluttony, and they just can't go past the refrigerator without, you know, raiding it and eating their fill. That person might begin, for example, the discipline of, I'm going to stay away from the baked goods aisle in the grocery store. And I'm going to hold myself accountable to a spiritual director or to a confessor. Father, this week, I promise I am not going to go buy 18 boxes of Entenmann's cookies, right? I'm not going to do it. And then implementing that rule of life helps to develop first a continence in respect to eating, and then ultimately temperance, the habit of temperance in respect to eating. One begins to overcome that predominant fault. You can extrapolate to other areas of life how that might take place. So we're here following Scripture's admonition to purify ourselves of everything that would contaminate flesh or spirit out of reverence for God. Here's another thing that the soul transformed in Christ will do. The soul transformed in Christ will begin to deeply consider the interiority of another person, right? To recognize that people are made in God's likeness and image, and that they should be cared and that they should be listened to. You know, this morning I was reflecting on the fact that there are people in my life who are people of competence, intelligence, skill, brilliance, even charisma, that I find deeply attractive, and I want to be drawn to them and maybe imitate some aspect of their personality. And yet when I spend time with them, they leave me feeling disconsolate and self-critical, maybe even self-loathing, lacking in confidence, and not inspired really in my interior life. Maybe inadequate is a sense they might leave me feeling that way. Then there are others who I spend time with, and they leave me feeling encouraged and hopeful, and I want to do good. I want to do good for love of their love. And if you know those types of relationships, you've been in those kinds of relationships, you know the difference, the transformative power that love can have for personal transformation, and how different that is from the brilliance of mere competence, intelligence, or skill. And the soul transformed in Christ begins to manifest that second quality more than the first. Now, this is deceptive, right? Because there is a place for skill in human life. Many times you might listen to a Catholic apologist on the radio, or you hear a public speaker or a brilliant musician or maybe an engaging preacher, and you're captivated for a moment to think, that's what holiness looks like. If only I could live like this person with all their brilliance and skill and powers of articulation or charisma, that's what holiness would look like. And then we have to be disabused of those notions. We have to kill our idols. We have to let our babies die to a certain extent, you know, our precious things that we are attached to die, detach from them, and realize, no, that person in my life who maybe doesn't have that much brilliance or skill or charisma, but who for whom I want to be good for love of their love, that's the kind of person that I want to be transformed into. And so this kind of this deep appreciation and empathy with another human being and the willingness to let that make me better for someone else's sake, that's another deep aspect of the transformative experience of the Holy Spirit in our life. And ultimately, we come to have that relationship with reality itself pointing us to God, like not falling in love with my mere idea of God or my knowledge of the doctrines about God, but a willingness and a desire to be penetrated in this mutually open reciprocal relationship that's deeply and powerfully transformative, making me want to do good for love of His love. That's what it's like to be transformed in Christ.
Join us for EWTN News In Depth on Friday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time. Monsi Alvarado discusses Pope Francis's trip to Africa to bring peace to nations caught in brutal conflict and how young adults are finding Christ. That is EWTN News In Depth, Friday night, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. John called in, David, and he said it was necessary for the demons to go into the pigs. Otherwise, we wouldn't have deviled ham.
Man, that's worthy of Tom Price right there. That was a good one.
Next up is Leo in Portland, Oregon, listening on Modern Day E Radio. Leo, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, guys. Hey, Doc. I was calling to find out about the folks praying and asking, idolizing the saints. And the second part of that would be, and Mary, if she was indeed a virgin, did Jesus have any brothers or sisters? And before she got married with Joseph, don't they have to have, like, well, not have to, but I mean relationships to get to know each other and then get married?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So why pray to saints? Well, the Catholic teaching is that our praying to saints is no different from asking your friends on earth to pray for you. If you have buddies on earth and you say, you know, I've got a test coming up, or I'm interviewing for a job, or I'm going to have surgery this weekend, or look, I'm wrestling with this problem, would you guys pray for me? If you said that to your friends at church, that's exactly what Catholics do when we pray to saints. It's just that the people that go to church to us are both living and dead, and we think that they all pray for us in this communion of love. And the reason that's good, the reason that's salutary, and why God wants us to do that, is that salvation is about building up charity, building up love in the body of Christ, whether with the living or the dead. So it's not idolizing, as you said, certainly not an act of worship. We don't claim that the saints have some sort of independent divine authority to help us. They're just intercessors, the way any human being would be an intercessor, except that their prayers are more efficacious because they're more holy. And we see this depicted in the Bible in Revelation chapter 5. The saints offer our prayers before the throne of God. So that's why we do that. We've been doing it for 2,000 years. Now, about Mary having children or Jesus having brothers or sisters, we talked about this earlier on the show, Matthew 13, Matthew 27, John chapter 19. Look those passages in parallel. It's evident that the characters in the Bible represented as Jesus's brethren are in fact the children of Mary, the wife of Clopas, the cousin of the Blessed Virgin Mary, i.e. Jesus's relatives. The word brother there is used in an analogous sense. I'm not sure I understand the question about Mary and Joseph hanging out and spending time together before they were betrothed. If that was what you were asking about, you know, ancient marriage practices are different from ours. You know, they didn't have to go to the sock hop or the jitterbug in order to get to know each other to be validly married.
Bill is a first-time caller in Woodbridge, Virginia, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Bill, you're on with Dr. Anders.
I've never heard you discuss this before, but what do you think of the New American Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible, and the Catholic version of the Good News Bible?
Yeah, thanks. So my favorite translation is the NRSV Catholic Edition. I like the translation philosophy there. But when I am doing biblical study and exegesis, I never rely only on one translation, and I always make use of tools that will give me to the original text. So the website BibleHub.com I really, really, really like. Because any text of the Bible you pull up, you can also pull up an interlinear translation that will give you the English along with the Hebrew and the Greek. Then it enable you to zero in on the Greek and Hebrew terms and parse those and understand the grammar and see all the cognate uses throughout the Bible. So I use a lot of tools when I interpret Scripture.
We got about a minute and a half left here, David. So in the interest of time, I'm going to ask Ed's question for him. He's a first-time caller in Billings, Montana, and he says, I'm an old man going to meet Jesus soon. How do I get rid of sinful habits?
Oh, great question. Really appreciate it. So the first thing to do is the hardest thing to do, and that is want to, right? To genuinely, truly want to be motivated to do this. That's different from saying, well, you know, I really ought to kick this habit. I mean, I really ought to kick. We do that forever. We do that for months or years. I really ought to kick this habit. That's the attitude that'll lead you to hell. I really ought to kick this habit. No, it's when you have a laser focus. And, you know, Christ says that the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price, you know, buried in the field, treasure buried in the field. You go sell everything you have in order to get it. When you are laser focused on the question of, how can I inherit eternal life? You know, when I will put everything else aside, and this is my number one goal in life. That degree of wanting to is entirely necessary. Then once you get that out of the way, the next step is to say, what are the occasions that lead me to sin? What are the contexts in which I'm likely to fall into my predominant fault? And then you have to adopt a mode of life, a rule of life, in fact, that is suited to prevent those occasions from occasioning sin. So, you know, for example, if you have a drinking problem and you know, whenever I get together with these friends or watch that show or walk down that street or frequent that restaurant, I'm going to be tempted to drink. You don't watch that show. You don't hang out with those friends. You don't go down that street and you don't go to that restaurant. You have to cut at the roots of the sinful habit. Then it's absolutely imperative that you have accountability in your life. You need to get a priest or a confessor or even a good friend or a sponsor, if that's necessary, to hold you accountable to that rule of life, and then keep on doing that.
On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, our producer, Charles Beery, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Person, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Call to Communion. Until we get together next time, God bless.